Thank you, team, for leading us in that. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be dealing with, God willing, this morning, verses 2 to 16. And this is going to take us a couple weeks, okay? So if we don't answer some of your questions, I can't guarantee that we will. Hopefully we'll send you in the right direction so that you can have those questions answered. But in case we don't answer them all, you can look forward to dealing with this topic next week. I think I kind of heard a little bit of, I don't know what I would call it, a collective sigh or kind of like a collective question mark when the call to worship was read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. How many of you would be just so transparent to say, there were some things in there I don't understand? Okay, all right. Fair enough. And I would assume that that would be the case. And the reading of this passage of Scripture can be very challenging just in private. But when you read it in public, it sounds so absolutely counterintuitive to the age in which we live, doesn't it? And so we hopefully are going to unpack that together. And as we do, I want you to turn back to the passage of Scripture, and I'm going to work through it this morning. But I want to guarantee you, or I want to say to you at the offset, that we're going to take 2 weeks for this, God willing, to try to unpack some of the more snarly sections of this passage of Scripture. But the topic of my sermon, or the title of my sermon, is Men, Women, and Headgear, part one, okay? All right, here we go. Some of you remember on the 31st of March, 2002, that was when the Queen Mother died peacefully in her sleep. She was at the ripe old age, or the grand age, however you look at it, at 101, which meant the grand, or the Queen Mother, actually was able to see the beginnings, or basically the beginnings of 2 centuries. She was also alive towards the end of her life, 7 months prior to her death, were the events of 9/11, September 11, 2001. So the connection may seem to be only that she died and there were 3,000 souls that were murdered, over 3,000 souls that were murdered on 9/11. But the connection actually is different. The connection is that right after 2001, September 11th, you may recall that there was a lot of angst, sometimes even verbal abuse, even threats of physical abuse to those who were wearing head coverings in the Muslim faith. There was a lot of talk about it. There was talk about things that were happening, attacks that were taking place. And so these Muslim head coverings became somewhat of a target. You say, well, what does that have to do with the Queen Mother? Well, you may recall that when she had her funeral, there was a big discussion about whether the women would do their typical in wearing their hats to the funeral service. And there was quite a bit of back and forth about whether they would insist that the ladies who came to that royal funeral service would wear their hats. Well, because of all of the challenging discussion about the Muslim headwear, there was an opportunity for them not to wear the hats if they didn't want to. I only bring that up because that's about the closest to relevancy that I can think of in the near future, or the near past, I should say, where this has been a topic. Now, some of you perhaps were raised in Roman Catholicism, or perhaps you were raised in a Roman Catholic school. You may recall having a nun who would wear headdress or a veil, and used to be they were very close to the face, and you could see very little of their face. You may have recalled these even if you didn't go to a Catholic school. Remember watching movies, and they would have a nun portrayed on that movie, and they would have the headdress, and you could see very little of their face, and their dress would go all the way down to the floor. Now they've changed that a little bit, and the dress comes up to about the knees, and you can see more of the face, but they still have that veil or that head covering. You may think of even some good churches that you know that still have their ladies or encourage their ladies to wear hats to church. I know of a couple gospel-preaching churches where every Sunday, any lady who participates on the platform, if they're on the worship team or in the choir in that setting, or if they give a testimony, or they read Scripture, or they pray, they must have a hat on. For some of you, you're like, that's bizarre. Some of you may recall, or you know very well, if you live in Chester County, in Lancaster County, that our Amish friends, their ladies will still wear as well as the Mennonites, they'll still wear some type of headdress, and particularly when they're worshiping. So this isn't too far removed from our understanding a little bit of the culture. But when we unpack a passage of Scripture like this, we're starting to ask the question, okay, so what relevance would a passage like this have to us today in 2018? It seems so old school, kind of going backwards. I mean, for some of us, it's like the days of Ozzie and Harriet. It's like, you know, watching some type of old black and white movie or sitcom where, you know, the husband and wife interact in such a way that it just reminds us of this kind of thing. Some of us, our reaction is going to be, this is chauvinistic, this is sexist. There's things in this passage that I have a real problem with. There are some that will come to a passage like this and like immediately hit the button, almost immediately. It's like a normal reaction that this must be cultural. Now, I'm looking at the congregation this morning, and as well as the first service, I don't see any ladies wearing headdresses today. Maybe you are, and I just can't see you. But generally speaking, I think you probably know where our church has fallen historically on this. Now, maybe by next week, all you ladies will be encouraged to wear headdress. You'll have to be back here for both weeks. But sometimes we're too quick to push the button, this must be cultural. And I want us to be careful that we don't hit that button too swiftly or prematurely, because here's what happens when we do that. If you're knowledgeable or read well, perhaps, or read any, in much of what we would call evangelical feminism today, you'll find that some of the immediate things that they will talk about in terms of leadership in the home, roles in the local church, those are all cultural aspects, and they should be relegated to that. Because they put them in the category of culture, then you can dismiss these items. And you understand that if we're too quick to push the button, where do we stop? If there's anything I don't like or you don't like in the Bible, I can just say that was cultural. I mean, it actually becomes a neat way of avoiding things we don't like. But we do acknowledge, as Christians, don't we, that there are cultural aspects to the Scriptures that were tied to first century Christianity that we understand were very much cultural, and they're not mandated on us today. For instance, we didn't do it this morning, but sometimes we'll have a greet one another moment in our services where I tell you to greet one another, fellowship, smile somebody, shake somebody's hand. What if I said to you this morning, folks, we're going to obey a command that's given about 3 to 5 times in the New Testament, and it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Go at it. Some of you would say, Fuller, we're not doing it. Because you immediately understand, hey, a pat on the back's fine, a handshake, but don't come trying to kiss me. We understand that's cultural, and we're able to understand that, you know what, the principle there is to greet one another, to show Christian love to one another. This is a moment to touch life, touch another life. Not necessarily the cultural habit of kissing one another. But what about this head covering, or the lack of head covering? What about that? Well, I want to start with the principle this morning, and the principle that's going to be laid out in the first few verses is this. Men and women must demonstrate their God-given gender roles when they gather to worship in the church. It's a mouthful, but this is a large text, so I'll say it again. Men and women need to demonstrate their God-given gender roles when they come to worship together in their local church. And what was happening in this context, and there are some cultural elements, there was a dismissing of those proprieties, and it blurred the lines between the gender distinctions that God had not connected to culture. He actually made at creation. Now again, I want to give you just a pre-warning before I give you these points this morning. This is a sermon that, if listened to through the ears of our culture, is going to be abrasive to us. As I studied it, I found myself thinking, this is very difficult to say. But we want to be true to Scripture this morning. We don't want to be undue in our offense, for sure. But we want to preach the Word of God as it is to people as they are. Amen? And one of the things that I reflected on as being privileged to be a pastor here at East Brandywine, and as we had 2 weeks to talk about our history, one of the things I noted in research And in talking to those who've known pastors here over the years, one of the things that East Brandywine has a wonderful heritage about is there seems to be a consistent desire for the Word. A consistent desire for, give us the Word. You know, and we will allow ourselves to take in the Word and then be obedient to it. And so as we come to challenging passages like this, I hope that spirit continues. That we say, Lord, whatever glorifies you, I'm willing to do. And with that in mind, I want to, this morning, give you the principle stated early on, then the principle demonstrated in its culture, the principle explained, and finally the principle applied. Remember, I said it would be 2 weeks, so I might not even get to all those, okay? So here we go. First of all, the principle stated. You'll notice in verse number 2, this is where this text starts. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Paul doesn't give many compliments in the book of Corinthians, right? This is not the book that's always filled with group hugs. They're not singing a lot of kumbaya in Corinthians, right? But Paul is quick to say that even though there were so many problems and challenges in Corinth, one of the wonderful attributes of the Corinthians is that when he taught them, they listened. You say, how do you know that? Well, this word traditions here is not the word we will often talk about when we say, let's keep the traditions. We're talking about things we've always done, let's do them until Jesus comes back. That's not what this word means. It's a technical word for Paul's apostolic teaching that he taught them and he gave to them. Now, just as a review, remember that the Apostle Paul founded this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He'd had this vision about the Macedonian call. He plants this church in Corinth. He's there 18 months, year and a half, the longest that we know of Paul staying at one church ever. He taught them much scripture. He taught them many principles about the apostolic doctrine. And he reminds them of that in his letter here and in 2 Corinthians. One of the things that's interesting about this letter is a reminder that even though the Corinthians had all kinds of problems, based on 2 Corinthians, they listened to his answers. You go to 2 Corinthians and you find out that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he says, this immoral man who's practicing immorality and you're puffed up about it, you better discipline him. You better remove him from the church. He's telling them in 2 Corinthians, he's responded. He's repented. Let him come back in. So by understanding of 2 Corinthians, you see this over and again, that it appears that the very difficult problems that the Apostle Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, they responded to. You know, as a pastor, I read a passage like this, and I find great encouragement. I hope you will, too. That a church can have all kinds of issues, but at the end of the day, when that church has decided, as God teaches us his word, we will respond with humility. Even if at first there's some pushback, there's wonderful hope and optimism for that kind of a local church. I believe that's the kind of local church I'm privileged to be a pastor of. That there are times where we have to deal with things that aren't very comfortable. But how do we respond when God's word tells us this is what we need to do? Now, I'm going to start with a hypothetical. That's always dangerous. Now, many of you, well, some of you, are wondering, where is he going to land on this hat thing? I noticed that Becky's not wearing a hat this morning. I wonder what that means. Some of you are wondering, what is this headdress thing? Where are we going to land on this? I mean, is this going to be a new moment that we write on the history board? This started on this date? I mean, where is he going to land on this? But here's where I want to start with another question. If I were able to rightly divide the word of the Lord over the next couple weeks, and we were all to understand that the word is clear, our ladies need to start wearing hats. Here's my question for you, the hypothetical. Are you willing to obey that? Okay, please don't answer out loud. I already heard somebody say, no! I wasn't expecting that. You caught me off guard there. Was that a husband or a wife? I'm not sure. Okay, either way, are you willing to obey? I mean, here's the question. The question is, are we at the point in our Christian lives where we, like chapter 10, verse 31, whatever glorifies the Lord at home or church, I'm willing to do it. And if I understand that's what God wants me to do, I'll put on a hat. I'll put on a head covering. The only reason I start with that is because I think that's the best place to start whenever we look at God's word is, are you willing to obey if you're convinced that's what God wants you to do? Or do you start something like this with, prove it to me? I don't plan to obey no matter where it lands. Sometimes believers or those that are unbelievers, for sure, they'll come to God's word with that kind of a outlook. And I'm prayerful that that will not be our outlook. So let's look at the principle stated. Here it is in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we've got to understand what this word head means. You say, that's pretty easy, Fuller. Now, in this context, what exactly does it mean? Now, you'll notice in your English Standard Version, it's a little different than what you might have in another translation. It will say the head of a woman is the man. Here, they've gone to some interpretation because there's no separate Greek word for wife versus woman or man versus husband. So they've done some interpretation here saying that they believe this context is reflecting that it's the husband-wife category that's being spoken of. I don't really believe that changes our interpretation of the overall passage. We need to find out, what does this word head mean? Now, the word head has generally been interpreted as authority, someone who has the role of leading. So if that is the case, what this passage is saying is that every man is under the leadership of who? Christ. Every woman or wife is under the leadership of her husband. And Christ is under the leadership of who? God the Father, okay? There has been a new stream of interpretation over the last 3 or 4 decades that has tried to say that head means source. You say, what's the difference and why should I care? Well, here's the difference. The difference is saying that Jesus is the source of man. He created us. But the husband is the source of the wife. Not her authority, not her leader, but the source. Because, after all, where did she come from? The rib, right? Here's where you have a problem. When you get to the next part of this triad, and Christ was sourced from God. Was there ever a time that Jesus was created? Oh, you should get a better know than that. Was there ever a time that Jesus was created? No, okay? He had no beginning. He's eternal. He's equal with the Father and with the Spirit, right? So you come into a real problem there. But I also want to just reference, and I'm going to have to give these to you quickly because we don't have the time to unpack them all. But when head is used throughout the New Testament in relational terms, particularly that of the home, it is not used as source. It is used to refer to authority or leadership. It's associated with the concept of authority. Here are the passages. You could go to Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, or Colossians 2:19, just to name a few. So what he is saying here is that God intended and on purpose created different roles for the genders. That's something that goes back to creation. Now, we understand this in a variety of ways. Most of us parents understand that our children are no less human than we are. All of us hopefully understand that. You say, so sometimes they act subhuman, but you do too, right, as a mom and dad. But we understand they have complete humanness, just like their parents. Here's the challenge. We have a big line of thought right now that's going on in our culture that says this. If you're completely equal in essence, you must be completely equal in function too. Let me hear that again. Here's what's being taught in Christian evangelical books, that if you're truly equal in essence, if you were created equally as human beings, you must also operate in function equally. There can be no difference in function. So let's unpack that for a moment. The parent-child relationship, I think all of us realize, my children are completely human just like me. But I understand that there are different roles that we have in our home. I'm daddy, you're not. Okay? And while you're here, I have the role and the function of leading you as your parent, and you have the role and the function of following me as a child. Those are roles that have been established by God. We understand this when we go to work, hopefully. Some of you are the boss. Some of you are employees, and you have a boss that you report to. But you understand, that boss, just because they have that position, they aren't any more human than me. They're not like superior to me and they're some super superior human. No, you understand that we are in essence the same, but we have different roles. But the ultimate picture he gives here is by giving us this picture of the Trinity. Now, I want to just go over some theology proper here for a second. If you want to understand this text, you got to put your thinking caps on for a little bit. Some of you already checked out. Come back. Come back. We talk about God the Father being the what person of the Trinity? First person. Who is the second person of the Trinity? Who is the third person of the Trinity? You nor I can mix up the numbers. You say, that's foolishness. It is. But what if you decided, hey, I'd like to call the Holy Spirit the first person of the Trinity? That's heresy. Or I'd like to call Jesus the third person of the Trinity and move the Holy Spirit up a notch. Let's remember that Jesus Christ over and again in the gospel said, I came to do the will of the... I'm always subject to the will of the... And then we're told in John that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Okay? So what we call the economy of the Trinity is not something you can mess around with. He said, I don't like that. But let me ask you again, is Jesus any less God than the Father? Come on, we've got to do better than this. Is Jesus any less than the Father in godness? Is the Spirit any less in godness than the Son? They're all complete in their godness, but they have different functions. Now, why does he give this illustration? I believe it's so timely because, folks, if we have a problem with roles, gender roles in the home or the church, we logically will push back against the roles that the Lord has given the Trinity. You see that? So what he's describing here in headship is that this is not going back in time, this is not patriarchal, and this is not Ozzie and Harriet. What this is God's gender distinctives that he wants to be maintained. And in this setting, here's the problem. This local church, we'll talk about the head coverings, they were blurring those distinctives intentionally. Remember, the Corinthians had this idea. We called it over-realized eschatology. That's just a big word for saying they thought since they were free in Christ, they were emancipated from all social propriety. In other words, they thought that if they were married and they got saved, well, I can get a divorce. If I got married to an unbeliever and now I'm a believer, I can get divorced. They were always wanting to change their status in life. So here, their thought was, you know, there was, historians that tell us there was a major movement of feminism going on at that time. And one of the things that they were doing is throwing out any propriety that would show that they had any kind of submission to their husbands. And there was further research that says that the prostitutes that were all around Corinth were shaving their heads as a signal of that emancipation. So what was happening in this local church setting, let's just stay with the principle, they were blurring the gender distinctives that God had clearly said were from creation. They were not tied to culture. I'm hoping you get the principle so that when we get to the specifics, we can at least hold on really tight knuckle to that. Because the principle is we're not to do anything to blur the gender distinctions in the home or in the church because they are tied to creation. That's the principle. That's what's happening in Corinth. They're blurring those distinctives. Real quick question for you. If I were to ask you this morning, I would like for you to list some worldliness that's infecting the church. And we're just doing popcorn style. We're going to pass the microphone around. Let's talk about the worldliness that's infecting the church. Because Romans 12 says, don't be conformed, pressed into the mold of this world. Don't let your thinking be pushed in. I think all of us would say that happens, right? What would be the top 10 you think we'd get, popcorn style? Well, I think we'd get all kinds of things, like, you know, the really bad stuff. How long would we have to wait before someone would say, the blurring of gender roles in the home and the church, that's where we're being impacted? I think it would take a while. Because it's been so subtle. We've been in a society that this is not something that just rushed on the scene. And it seems so right at times to say, okay, if humans were created, two humans to make the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2, right? Man and woman created in God's image. It took two humans to completely fill out the image of God, right? But we find out that those two humans were created equally in this way. They were both human, completely human. It's not like women were subhuman and men were completely human because woman was created out of man. They were both completely human. But in the New Testament, we find out they are also completely equals when it comes to access to God. Remember 1 Peter 3? It says you're co-heirs of grace. Galatians 3 talks about there's no longer these kinds of distinctions between, you don't have the woman's court and the court of men, the court of Israel, as you come up to the temple. I mean, those walls of partition have been broken down, so there's equal access. So, dear ladies, I want you to hear, and you say, this is hard coming from a guy. I mean, maybe if a woman was telling me this, but just listen, the Word of God is consistent. Men, we need to hear this, that we are created equal in our humanness, in our access before God and to God. Amen? However, what he's describing here is there are distinctions in function. So here's the principle demonstrated. What's going on in Corinth? And we're going to spend more time on this hat and head covering next week. So I'm going to say a little bit about it now, but not a ton. Verse 4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, some of us, the reason why we never have guys wear hats in the church building or when we're praying is because of this verse. I want to say at the beginning, I don't believe that's what this was talking about, okay? We'll describe that in just a second. Not to say that you should have your hat on in church, but I'm just saying that's not what this verse is about. But every wife who prays or prophesies, so we find out that women were praying and prophesying in the local church. That's going to be key for us when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. With her head uncovers, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now the question is, whose head are they dishonoring? Their own cranium? Or what did verse 3 said? Who is the man's head? Who? Okay, and who's the woman's head? And who's Christ's head? So he's saying that when a man has his head covered, he dishonors his cranium, but he also dishonors Christ. When a woman had her head uncovered, she dishonored her head as well as her husband. So that is what's being talked about here. But what exactly is the key? But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. It says in verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, or she should shave it. So what is he talking about here? I already mentioned to you, he's basically saying, if you're going to throw out the propriety that communicates a difference in the genders in local church worship, might as well just shave your head completely. I mean, because that's who you're mirroring. You're mirroring that kind of a culture that says, I'm my own and no one is going to lead. And there are no distinctions with the genders. So you may say, well, that's sarcastic. I don't know if the Apostle Paul was being sarcastic. I don't know that kind of thing. But I do know he's saying, just go all the way. If you're going to throw it out and disregard it because you're free in Christ, go ahead and shave your head. So what was happening here? Well, there are discussions about exactly what was this head covering. Three categories, let me give it to you. We'll unpack it more next week, but here's one. A garment. That's the one we think of most, and I think that's probably right. A garment which could have been any of these. A veil, and we think of a veil now when girls get married, and we think of one that just makes her beautiful and kind of shields her face for a moment before she gets the big kiss, right? But not that kind of veil. We're talking about more of a veil that's a headdress that would cover her face, like the nuns that I mentioned, or like the Muslim headdress that I mentioned. One is a shawl or a cloak. Some even try to say this was just an attitude of mine, and there are those that actually say that it was not just an attitude of mine, it was a hairstyle, that it was a certain way they wore their hair. I believe that it was an actual item. It was some kind of clothing, garment, that they decided we're no longer going to wear in public worship services. Now, to unpack this and to decide whether we should wear, the ladies, should wear headdresses or not is for next week. You say, well, I wanted it this week. We're going to do it next week, okay? Sorry. But I do want to say this. Here's the principle applied. Whatever this garment was, whether it was a veil, whether it was a hair dressing or of some sort, he's saying by ignoring it, you are blurring the distinctions between the genders when you come to your local church, and that is what the problem is. Now, I've tried all week to come up with an illustration that would be helpful, and this one isn't, but it was the only one I could come up with. So I'll tell you that. I mean, go ahead and tell people this is a fail illustration, but I'm going to tell you it's a fail before I tell you the illustration. How's that? If I came this morning wearing a dress, most of you would go, that is out of bounds. You'd say, number one, you look horrendous. I don't look much better in manly clothes, right? But if I came in with a dress on, you'd say, that's out of bounds. You're blurring the distinctions. What are you doing? I thought about this illustration, which isn't a good illustration, but then I thought some of the manly men in this congregation. I've had some here in this service and the others. I mean, all of you are manly men, but some of you are like really manly men. And I thought, what would it be like if they walked in here with a dress on one Sunday morning? I mean, do you realize, you may say, hey, well, that's a far-out illustration, but understand, in this local church, it was taboo for a woman not to respect her husband in worship by not wearing a headdress. And so what the principal explained, or rather displayed in this church setting, was they were throwing out this propriety that would keep the genders and their roles very distinct. Now, that's going to help us in application, but if I could just throw it forward a little bit so that everybody has a little application to stay with me. We should ask a similar question in applying it to our local church and ask the question, are there things that we do in our home or our church that would blur the gender roles and responsibilities that God has given our men and our women to function in the local church and in the home? And he's saying, don't do it. Now, some of you are saying, I still don't understand. So he's going to explain it. Why is this a big deal? Perhaps there's some of you still saying, I don't understand why it's a big deal. So in verse 7, he's going to explain to us. He's going to give us a few reasons why this is important. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. You say, what does this mean? Well, if you go down later in the passage, the woman's long hair is actually referred to as her doxa, her glory. If you go back to Genesis, which this is going right back to in creation, so that's the first reason, the creation, the created order. The reason why this principle is true is because it's not tied to culture, it's tied to creation. You say, what does it mean that man, males, were created in the glory of God? Does that mean that women were not? No, what he's saying here is that there was a special doxa given to man's dominion over creation. You see this in Psalm 8, how he had given the man the opportunity to name the animals, to have this kind of dominion, this kind of oversight, somewhat of a vice regent. So it was God's almost delegated glory, if I could say that. And you know that I mean that with somewhat of quotations. He said man was the glory, but woman was the glory of man. And ladies, unless you take that as an insult, go back to Genesis. This is prior to the fall. And man has been reminded how lonely and needy he is by naming every one of those animals. If you needed anything to remind you, men, how much you need your wife, have to name all those animals. And realize there's not one of them that can complete me. Not one of them. And then God, in his great wisdom, puts Adam to sleep and does some surgery and pulls out that rib, and he brings her, and he goes, whoa, man. And she was called woman. Some of you got that. Come back. You're flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That was his wedding vow. You say, that's not very romantic, but he was saying, God made you for me. And men, he did not use anything from his head so that Adam could dominate his wife with his superior logic. He didn't take a bone from his foot where he can be chauvinistic and drive and hurt his bride. But as you've heard before, He took a bone close to his heart so that he'd love her, as like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But he goes back to creation. He says this was how it was created. And then he's going to speak more about the creation. Look at our text, verse 8. For man was not made from woman. How was man made? From the what? Dust. Okay. But woman was made from man. Where was she made from? You tracking with me still? Please answer where I know you're alive. From the rib. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. In other words, he's saying that the woman was made for man. You say, I have struggles with that verse. Understand, he's just simply saying, man in the family setting could not completely function without being well-rounded with this other human that displays in completeness the image of God. Now, that certainly doesn't mean if you're single that you don't display the image of God. Well, what he's laying out here for is this is back to the created order. He's saying woman was made to help man, not the other way around. You say, I don't like to hear that either. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that man could not pursue God's will completely for his life in the family setting without having this helper to come along and complement him in completeness. That was the design of the family unit. But lest you men get haughty, lest any of us become chauvinistic, he's going to balance this thing out in a wonderful way. Nevertheless, we're going to come back to the angels in a minute. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, from the what? Rib. So man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So lest any of you men start going around, well, you were made from me. Well, since then, all of us were made from woman. Okay? Take a big gulp of that. Every one of you men that I see out there were born from a woman. And all the women said, amen. There you go. So lest you go around here going, you know what? You were made from my rib. All of us men that are here today, procreation through the woman. But all of this is from God. Now, let's not rush through that phrase, because again, some of us may say, I don't like this. But who is this setup, these gender distinctive roles that do not conflict with essence of equality? Who made them? Answer, class, it's all from God. So the principle explained is God's order, God's creation. Look at the angels. Now here's one. He says, here's another reason why you should respect the gender distinctions, because of the angels. Have you ever wondered about that? Say, what are you going to say about that, Fuller? I don't know. No. A couple of suggestions. One is better than the other. One suggestion you'll see commentators talk about, well, angels can be translated messengers, and maybe this is talking about like visitors, unbelievers who come to the service, and they need to see that the church is not throwing out all propriety and gender distinctions and showing that because they're free in Christ, they can do anything they want to. Probably not the case. Here's probably what's being spoken about. Remember in Ephesians 3, we're told that there's angels looking down on the local church with drop jaw going, there are Jews and Gentiles getting along in this new organism called the church. So we have somebody snooping in on our services on a weekly basis, and it's the angels. And so we need to be aware, I believe, according to this text, that gender distinctions and the roles that God has given us both in the church and the family should not be discarded because the angels are watching, and they would never think of doing that. And finally, he says nature tells you this too. You see this? Here's the last reason he gives for this. Verse 14. Does not nature itself tell you that if a man wears long hair, or verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray with God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, to her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He's going to say that there is a distinction that we just know intuitively that girls and guys are not the same. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's wrong. It is wrong when Mexican restaurants only put the Spanish word for men and women on their bathroom doors. That is wrong. Because people like me that are not good on our Spanish end up going in the wrong room. There is a universal symbol that they could help us out with. You've seen it. It's got the girl with the little dress on. And it's got the guy with none. And you're like, that's the guys and that's the girls. Now this say, that's a no-brainer, Fuller. Exactly. He's saying, this ought to be a no-brainer. Nature tells you God created them different, distinct. They have distinct functions. And they shouldn't be vying and envying the other, trying to take their role. Nature tells you this. Now, some people will read this next passage about hair length and say, if it's past the ear. I mean, where is that? Here's the principle here. He's saying that physiologically, our hair actually grows differently. I was reading some on this week, and do you realize that your hair, my hair, has three stages of growth? This is going to be helpful to you. You got nothing else from the sermon. This is going to be a nugget. This is going to be a nugget, especially for those of you that are losing your hair. It goes through three stages: the growth, the resting, and the fallout. Seriously. The male hormone, testosterone, speeds up the process, and we get to stage three quicker than the ladies. And some of you are proof positive that that has happened. Estrogen causes the stage one, the growth, to remain longer. And most cultures, we reflect this distinction by hair length or hairstyles. In other words, it's not about, oh, that guy's hair is so long that it makes him look like a woman, which could be the case. What he's saying here is nature tells you that you're supposed to look distinct. By the way, this is an aside. I wish I could have preached this message last week when Bruce Peterson was here. Did any of you see the old pictures of him when he had that? That is total aside. Let's have a principle applied and we'll be done. Principle applied. God created the order. Let's just look at some application and we'll unpack the rest of this, God willing, next week and talk about the head covering and how we deal with things that are cultural. Let's finish with this. Just some application. First of all, let's talk about God actually cares about how we worship when we come together as a church. That he even answered this question and gave us this much literature on it. It tells us that we're not free to just worship any way we want to. He actually cares about how we do it. He cares about the roles and the distinction of those roles because he created them that way. He created them function in a wonderful, complementary way. If you were to turn to this passage later, don't do it now, but go to 1 Peter 3, 1-7 sometime and read another passage, and it's talking about how women, godly women, should not focus so much on their outer beauty as they do their inner beauty. The inner man or woman of the heart, right? So what does that look like in terms of my discipleship of my boys? Let's get real practical. As a parent, one of the things I want to tell my boys is don't just look for a girl that's beautiful on the outside. Now, I know because they're red-blooded American males and they're Fullers, they're going to. But I want them to understand that, you know, there are certain girls that put all their emphasis on how they look on the outside, but they have no real inner beauty. They're not seeking after Christ. Stay away from those kinds of girls. You say, well, that's not kind. But it's right. It's how to disciple your boys. My girls, there are certain guys that do not want to be spiritual leaders in your life. They do not want to lead you and be a servant leader like God has called them to be. They will abuse you in word and deed. Stay away from those kinds of guys. Guys that don't ever talk about seeking Christ, stay away from them. You say, well, that's not kind, but it's right. We need to cultivate the importance of gender distinction and how God has created us and to fulfill this and blossom it rather than say, you know, we're ashamed of it. We're just going to put that aside. Another thing that we could take away from this is the other sister passage, Ephesians 5, and about our home. The Bible uses the same word head. Listen, men and ladies. It describes the husband as the head of the wife. That the wife is supposed to sweetly, submissively complete and follow her husband. And her husband is supposed to be a servant leader like Jesus in that home. That's how God designed it to function. Some of you are arguing inside, and I can almost hear your arguments. because they're true. For instance, there are some ladies in this room that you are more spiritual than your husband. It's true. You know more about the Bible than your husband. You might be smarter than your husband. Don't elbow anybody right now. And so because of those things being true, you think it's okay for you to act in a different distinction than God created you for. We're studying the book of Judges on Wednesday night now, and that's exactly what we found. We found that, you know, when there was a vacuum and lack of leadership, there were women that, like Deborah, that filled the vacuum. But God does not describe a marriage like a 50-50 boardroom meeting. He does not describe marriage as, here's, you do your half, I'll do my half, and we'll meet each other in the middle all the time. No, he actually describes it as one person that has a role, although there's quality in essence, but there's distinction in function. One that is supposed to sacrificially servant-minded leadership like Jesus, while a wife who complements and tries to help him fulfill what he understands to be God's calling and will for his life. And folks, when that happens, spirit-filled believers in a home, when that happens, it is a little piece of heaven. You say, I don't think so. It is. Final thing I want to say in regards to the home, and then I want to finish with regards to the church, is obviously this requires on the man's side for him to fulfill his role just like he believes and desires his wife to fulfill hers. And I want to finish with this. Here in the local church, that's the context. He says, don't blur the distinctions. But this is almost true of every pastor I talk to, so I don't think I'm just getting on a hobby horse here. Almost every pastor I talk to with churches just like East Brandywine, you know what they talk about? I just can't get any men to lead. I got plenty of women who want to use their spiritual gifts to serve Christ. They love the Word. They're always wanting to start Bible studies. They're burdened for their neighbors, and they're looking for ways to advance the gospel in their neighborhood and with their people that they're employed with and work with. But my men are sitting on the sidelines, just kind of on their hands. Now, again, not to get on a soapbox, but let's just talk about this. We can talk about hats or no hats all we want to, but that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that there were roles that were not intended for the ladies that were being filled, and the men were being fine with being in abstention. They were okay with being AWOL. And I just want to shoot straight with all of our men, as one of you. May God help us to mirror the kind of spiritual servant leadership in this local church and in our homes where our wives aren't always having to prick and prod us. But they can follow us and thrive, and our children can say, there's a pattern right here in my home. Dear ones, some of this vacuum that's been created is because of our lack of following God's biblical calling in the man's life. And I think some of us need to hear this today, and we need to resolve with God's help to repent of our inactivity, our apathy, and ask God for renewed vigor to be a servant leader in our homes and in this local church. And it's gotten awful quiet. This passage is not primarily about hats. To some of your disappointments, this passage is not primarily about should we wear head coverings or not, and what about the length of hair? No, this passage is primarily about men and women need to display their God-given roles in gender distinction in the local church. That is what this passage is about. May God help us to grow and to reflect more of His Son here in East Brandywine Baptist Church and in our homes. Let's pray. Lord, we have dealt with a passage that is to your church. We're always conscious that we have folks here today who don't know Christ. And much of what we've talked about perhaps has been confusing. Lord, we thank you that your Son came to redeem our souls through dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And now he intercedes for us and he saves all who call on him. Lord, we also praise you that in this local church and in our homes, we get to reflect that gospel on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. And we pray that you would change us even as we work through and navigate through very difficult passages like this one before us. Please use some of the thoughts this morning to further us along in reflecting your creative design in this local church and in our homes. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.